midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly, without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
In the last couple of weeks, we've been going through Acts chapter 16, which is an important chapter because it's when Paul, revisiting the churches that he had visited first on the first missionary journey, he wanted to go further. He wanted to go further north and further west to the southern banks of the Black Sea, in fact. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And so he had to turn back and went towards the port of Troas, which is the port that serves Macedonia, maybe in Asia Minor. And now that was the port that took them by boat across to Macedonia. And it was in the night, as we learned, that Paul had a dream, a vision, certainly God spoke to him. A man appeared and said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And it says that immediately, deciding that that was God's call, they took boat and they sailed across into Macedonia, into Europe. They were in Asia Minor. They were now travelling into Macedonia. They were taking the gospel further afield. And Steve has shown us many maps, as many charts. I hope that you understood them all. Because it is important, Bible study is studying the word, obviously. We need to know the word, we need to know what it says. But we need to know the geography as well, where it took place. Because things sort of walk from one place to another. And we try and imagine it as flat as Holland. Well, it wasn't. And if you look at the topography of the geography of the Holy Land, you'll see that it's pretty hilly, pretty mountainous. And so these journeys were not sort of easy things. Paul, Silas, Luke, Timothy. It was something that took them an effort to travel from place to place. But God said, across the sea into Macedonia. And so they followed that prompting. And they worked their way down a Roman road called the Via Egnatia. Via Egnatia means road to somewhere. I didn't know how what Egnatia was. And it led from Rome, basically. And there was another Roman road that went down from Rome to the edge of Italy, to the boot of Italy, as we know that shape. And then across the sea, there was another Roman road that picked up on the mainland and went right across, across Macedonia, and across to Byzantium, to Constantinople. That was the route. And there was a Roman road that served them as they went. We read that at the right time, Jesus came, when the fullness of time had come. And the fullness of time when Jesus came was, of course, the time of the Roman Empire, the time of Roman roads, the time of communications, the time of Roman law, the right time for Jesus to come to earth, God to come to earth as a man in Jesus, and to perform the final act of salvation, God's final step in the act of salvation, to bring people into touch with him. And so the Roman Empire was curse in one way, because of the regime, but it was a blessing, because they were Roman roads. And as the saying goes, all roads lead to Rome. That's why they said it. Because no matter where you were in the Roman Empire, all the roads led to Rome. And so basically they were on the road to Rome. And they led them down, first to that city of Philippi, which, as Steve has been telling us, was a really Roman town, a military station, really. And there were a lot of soldiers, and there were a lot of retired Roman soldiers there in that town. And this was an important town, Philippi. It was crucial, it was critical. By preaching in Philippi and by bringing people to Christ in Philippi, then the message would travel. And I think that's an interesting thought, isn't it? That the message of the gospel can only travel where there are roads to travel. And it's a challenge to us, isn't it? That we are roads to travel, reaching out. And other people can travel that road through us to the things of God. And so we'll be looking at the things that happened in the Bible. First, Paul and Silas. Because there seems not to have been a large enough Jewish community to institute a synagogue. You know, it'd be 12, was it 12? Of men, Jewish men, 10 or 12 Jewish men to set up a synagogue. They didn't seem to be that. And so they met down by the riverside to pray. And that was where Paul and Silas went. And they met Zacchaeus, seller of purple, a business lady. She was a business lady. She was rich. She She was powerful. She had family, she had servants. She had a house big enough for five or six guests to come and stay with her. And the Lord opened her heart to the message of the gospel, and she came to Christ. And she was the first, one of the first converts in a new part of the Roman Empire that Paul and Silas had been led by the Holy Spirit to go into and preach. Then we remember that as they went down to the riverside each day to pray, there was this strange fortune-telling girl inhabited by a spirit of divination who called out and heckled them. Interesting. He said, these people are servants of the Most High God who have come to tell you the way of salvation. What did her say? It was that spirit within her. As James says, you believe that God is one? Even the devils believe and tremble. All the devils know who Jesus was, is, and was. And they know, and they hate him, because they know that he has no power over them. Jesus said on one occasion that the spirit of this world, the God of this world, is coming. And he has nothing in me. He has no power over me. And so Paul cast out this spirit out of the girl. And she lost the power of divination, the spirit of divination is no longer in her. Her owners, a man, a woman, perhaps, who interpreted her utterances for Christ, they lost their livelihood, and they didn't like it. It's when you read Paul's journeys in various towns that he went to, and then Jews started arguing against them, because normally it was about loss of income. The Ephesian silversmiths lost their money selling little silver idols of the goddess Diana. So it went down because people were coming to Christ and realizing that Diana of the Ephesians, well, she was the patron saint, patron god, goddess of that town of Ephesus. She had no power over them, and they lost their power, and as a result, they rioted and turned against Paul and Silas and the other disciples. It wasn't a faith-based issue. They didn't really, not like the disciples because they were preaching a different religion and it was against our religion. No, they just lost their source of income. And that is always a good way of stirring up trouble because of what has happened to your business. However, they started a riot, and they took hold of Paul and Silas, and they rushed them into the center of the city and started shouting and rioting, and took them to the magistrates and said, these people are teaching new customs that it's not lawful for us Romans to obey. Sure, the Romans broke their own laws when they wanted to, but this was an opportunity for them to get at these people. And Paul and Silas were severely flogged. No way around it. That's what some translations of the Bible say in the passage today. They were severely flogged publicly and thrown into prison. And the prisoner was charged to make sure those troublemakers didn't escape. So they went in a dungeon, and they think were fastened into stocks. Stocks that perhaps held their legs in certain uncomfortable ways, so after a period of hours, it was agony. But at midnight, as we heard, they were singing songs of praise and praying. And suddenly, a great earthquake happened. The earth moved. The doors of the cells were shaken, and bars came up, and the doors flew open. And the prisoners' chains fell from their hands and their feet. Now, as you know, I like to dramatize the picture and turn it into a real happening. Real people moving in real time. But this is very difficult. Very difficult to picture this situation. And it raises questions, as far as I'm concerned. The incident raises some questions. Difficult to dramatize, so well known, but full of questions. And the first question that came to me was that, why did Paul and Silas allow themselves to be severely mobbed publicly when they were Roman citizens? And he offered a reason. I think it was last week. I listened to the sermon on the website, saying that they allowed that because it was an example to the believers that how they must suffer silently and patiently under persecution. But I've got a different idea. I mean, remember that later on, Paul was down in Jerusalem, and another riot happened, and as a result, and particularly you didn't want a riot, the soldiers didn't want a riot in Jerusalem. It's just what you didn't want. And so the commander sent down troops, and they took Paul out of the midst of this riot. I can imagine them carrying him over the heads of the rioters to safety on the steps of the garrison. And remember that the commander there, he said, "Well, I don't know what it's all about. I'm going to you will be severely flogged and then examined." And he says, "There's no stretching Paul out to flog him." He suddenly said, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen without trial?" And immediately, the soldiers were terrified. They went to the commander. He was terrified. It's from a Roman citizen. If they got back to the emperor, who was probably the Emperor Claudius in those days, then repercussions could happen. The commander could be called back. The soldiers could be disciplined. As a result, I mean, we know the story, how the commander said, "Your Roman citizen, I could pay a great deal of money for my Roman citizenship." Paul said, "Yes, I was born a Roman citizen." Interesting. Paul was a Jew. His mother was a Jewess. And it is down through that side of the DNA, mitochondrial DNA. I know it. Geneticists, somebody knows genetics. So he was fully Jewish. He was Jewish because his mother was Jewish. His father. Was his father a Roman? Did this Roman soldier perhaps fall in love with a Jewish girl? Or was he a Roman slave? And because he was a good slave, his master gave him Roman citizenship. Set him free and then Roman citizenship. But certainly, Paul was born into a family that was totally Jewish, totally Roman. And again, that was God's provision. Who else could take the gospel that started among the Jews, among Jesus of Nazareth, could take it into the Roman Empire? He had that authority because he was both Jewish and Roman, a Roman citizen. One commentator, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen without trial? The answer is no. Valerian and Porcian laws. These Roman codes of law said that Roman citizens were exempt from all the degrading forms of punishment. If disobeyed, they could be punished, but it was not to be degrading, and it was not to be public, because they were Roman citizens. So why did Paul and Silas allow themselves to be severely flogged? So I say Steve suggests that it was as an illustration to the believers. But if we still get back to Rome, the letter comes in the post. Dear Commander-in-Chief in Philippi, we hear you have just publicly flogged Roman citizens. It's not on. And one commentator says, we don't know when Silas received Roman citizenship. I suggest perhaps he was not a Roman citizen. And Paul didn't want to claim Roman citizenship and escape flogging, severe flogging in public, while Silas had to go through it. I think perhaps that Paul allowed himself to stand with Silas and take the punishment, even though he couldn't have had it. However, that's just another way of looking at it. At the end, we know that eventually the word got back to the authorities. Before that, the authorities said, these people are troublemakers. Get them out of town. Send them on their way. Down to Thessalonica, down to Athens, down to Corinth, down to the rest of the world. Send them on their way. And so the Roman soldiers came and said, it's okay, you're allowed to go. Leave the town and get out. And they said, we were publicly flogged, even though we're Roman citizens. And you're just sending the soldiers to send us on our way. I don't think so. If the authorities want us out of the town, they'll have to come down and they'll have to grovel and they'll have to beg us to go. And then perhaps we'll think about it. And while they were waiting, Paul and Silas went down to Lydia's house, where they were probably staying, and met with the Christians before they were allowed to leave the city, and then they packed up and left the city. But the other question is, that night they were praying, great earthquake happened, all the doors of the cells flew open, all the chains fell off. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. And the jailer was about to kill himself. He jumped out of bed, somebody once said, jumped out of bed and thought, I better kill myself. I better end my life. That was something that happened in the Roman Empire with the citizens. He said, you're guilty of this crime. Well, probably they weren't, because of these mad emperors they had. You're guilty of this crime, and the punishment is death. You know what we mean? Go home, end your life. So that's what he thought, what they're doing, thought. But Paul and Silas said, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And my question is, why? Why were the prisoners all there? The prison doors had flown open, the chains had come off, they were free to go. Why didn't they escape? So you can see the difficulty of turning it into a bit of a drama, dramatizing it. And how do you do that? Well, I thought maybe the other prisoners were stunned, were injured, the jailer called for lights. It's obvious that there were other fellow warders. He was in bed as the chief jailer, and the others were guarding the prisoners. So he called for lights. They brought in a light, and the prisoner was secured. That they were secured. I can't imagine the prisoners were sitting there thinking, chains have come off, doors fly open. Excuse me, the yellow dongle isn't working the door, it won't shut. Someone come fix it, please. For some reason, they were withheld from escaping. And some were escaping death. They'd be escaping death. But the other prison officers perhaps secured the prisoners back in and dealt with the situation. God did not want you to see the Paul and Silas that caused an earthquake to release prisoners. That's a possibility. But God didn't want Paul and Silas to be seen to be, as they thought, bringing about an earthquake that would open all the prison doors and allow all the prisoners to escape. So that is a possible answer to that particular question. Question three. The jailer called for lights. He rushed in. He fell trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas and brought them out and asked. Again, we have this picture of Paul and Silas standing tall, and the prisoners, the jailer, sort of on his knees before them. I don't think after that long in the stocks they could stand. They were certainly probably leaning against the wall trying to get feeling back in their legs. But the jailer came in and asked that question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The question, what must I do to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from death? Saved from dishonor? Or had these songs of praise and prayers that Paul and Silas had been uttering at midnight, had they kind of stirred something in his soul that he thought he needed to be saved from sin and eternal damnation? I don't know. As often said about counsellors, isn't it? The counsellor will say, what do you think is the problem? And then after half an hour, they'll say, yes, but what's the problem? You've told me all the symptoms, the ways in which you think is the reason for the way you're feeling. But what's deep down? What's the real answer to the problem? What's the problem? We've got to get to the problem before we can deal with your situation. What am I going to be saying? The Greek says, what is it necessary for me to do that I may be saved? And for me, that carries the thought, I'm in this situation. What do I have to do? Paul decides, what do I have to do to deal with this situation? What is it that's required of me to do in order to deal with this situation? What is required of me to actively do in order to obtain my salvation? And Steve said, what do we need from us? Nothing. There's nothing you can do. There was nothing he could do to be saved in the sense that, the way thinking of it, saved from sin, saved from the punishment of sin, saved my life from being ruled by the God of this world, transferring to the God of the other world, the God heaven and eternal life. What is required for me to actively do in order to attain my salvation? Nothing. In Hebrews particularly, we've got these words. When this priest, and in Hebrews it's drawing back on the old covenant, tabernacle, temple, the hierarchy, the priests, the sacrificial system. When this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Where these sins have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. Jesus has done it all. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the ultimate sacrifice. Sometimes, perhaps, we're tempted to think, haven't I showed God that I'm sorry? Haven't I showed God that I want to deal with this situation? What can I do to show God? Well, there's nothing we can do. Jesus has done it all. We come to him through the cross, through the sacrifice of the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Jacob Orphalites rushed in, fell trembling, brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now I'm no Greek scholar, I'm a bit Greek. Read the text, recognize that there's some verbs and see how it works. I enjoy that. But there are two words that are in. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Two Greek words. One means in, believe in. One means believe on. Well, that's the word used here. Paul and Silas replied, the international version, as it is, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Other versions, but it's slightly differently, yes. Weymouth, that's a second old translation into modern English back in the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And that's what the New Revised Standard Version says, believe on the Lord Jesus. But the New International, New English Bible, there was a translation that they thought was going to supersede all the others. The translated Bible, New English Bible, all in all the Anglican churches, this is it. Didn't really catch on for some reason. But it says, put your trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus was not another God to add to the Roman pantheon. With the jailer saying, "Yeah, I believe in Juno, Jupiter, Neptune, Mars, Venus. I'll add Jesus the Christ. You can be one of the pantheon of gods that I believe in." Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. They believe he's a God, not God. Other religions believe in Jesus as one of the prophets. My problem with people believing in Jesus. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus. Who he is. What he came to do. What he demands of us. So the only thing to do is to go to the letter to the Philippians that Paul wrote at a later date. And in that very famous passage that we know, Philippians 2, 5, 11, Paul, writing later to the Corinthian and Philippian Christians, said, Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ Jesus, being the very nature of God, Christ being the very nature of God, took the very nature of a servant, Jesus, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, Meshach, which means anointed, it means the anointed one. Jesus was the anointed one, God's anointed one, anointed for a special purpose, to come down, take on human kind, and go to the cross, and bear our sins in himself on the cross. So, Christ is Jesus. That's what he spoke to this Philippian in his household. It says, the Philippian jailer took them into the house, washed their wounds, gave them a meal, and generally looked after them. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. First there was a question. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And you live in your household, but also be blessed. Then when they got to the house, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They gave him teaching. They taught him. They explained to him the believing on Jesus. You're believing in who he is, what he came to do, what he demands of us. And for me, teaching is essential. We need to know what we believe. Know what you believe and believe what you know. Something thought better. Probably wasn't me. But it's a great phrase, isn't it? Know what you believe and believe what you know. And I've got here, judge the preacher by the Bible. Not the Bible by the preacher. Do we know that? You know that. Don't take what I say as being what the Bible says. If you think differently, come and tell me. Say, you're wrong. That's what I suppose. Judge the preacher by the Bible. Don't judge the Bible by the preacher. Know what you believe. Believe what you know. Finally. Who brought the Philippian jailer to Christ? Was it Paul? Was it Silas? Was it Luke? Was it Timothy? Who actually brought the Philippian jailer to Christ? Or was it Lydia? Was it the women who came together on the banks of the river Gangites for prayer? Were they the ones that brought the jailer to Christ? There's a thing. The church advances on its knees, as someone has said. So we come to the end of Acts 16. Do we read on? It's strange that in one chapter, out of a book like Acts, the whole series on it, it's fine. But get to know the whole of Acts. Acts is the story of the Christian church. And it says it's not the Acts of the Apostles, as the old version has it, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit, through the Apostles. And at the end of chapter 28 of Acts, the Holy Spirit is still working through his believers, through us. So, how to sum up and bring it to an end? I think knowing the scriptures is vital. Prayer is vital. And in that way, as Paul and Silas, Luke, Timothy, and others took the gospel into the rest of the Roman world. So, if we have that basis, then we can take the gospel into the rest of our world.